Good morning. Welcome to Evelyn Bible Church. And howdy, y'all. I'm getting there. Today we're studying this chapter of Hebrews 10, which is very, very long. I have kept on preaching at the pace of one chapter sermon, and I gave up today. So, let's try to preach through half of the chapter, okay? It's already pretty long. Let's open to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's do some review. We have preached through the book of Hebrews from the perspective of seeing it teaching a unique theology of the household of God, right? And from chapter 1, we find that God has taught us that He is building a household more than a kingdom. Remember, God is one God in three persons in eternity, right? So it's actually a family in the eternity. And that's eternity past. So eternity past. The other side, eternity future, God has built up His whole household with not only the eternal triune God, but also many people who are adopted into His household. And we who are Christians shall be His not only children, but also sons. Children in the ancient social system do not have much status in the family. Children actually are treated as goods. They can be discarded. But once a child reaches an age of maturity and he, just like the Jewish passing the bar mitzvah, as a son of the law, then he's regarded as a son. The daughter also, bat mitzvah, okay? And then he will have a position in the household. So we humans are created as the children of the household of God. But we are not to remain children forever. We are to become the sons of God, no matter male or female. But actually, no matter male or female, we are together going to become the bride of Christ. Figure that. Fancy that. That's how we gain our right of sonship, equal with the eternal Son, who became Jesus our Christ. So, remember our picture? The house, the top, triangle, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's God. And then the rectangle here, on the two walls, are two beings created with free will, right? One is human beings, we are created to be children, we are to become the sons of God. And the angels are created to be servants. That's at the end of chapter 1. That gave us this unique revelation in the Bible. They are created to be servants. To serve whom? Serving those who are chosen to be saved. So think about the servants. If you are a head servant, you are greater than the children, but you will be lesser than the saved sons. So what would you think? Would you think you might be jealous? Actually, that's what happened to Lucifer, who became Satan. And he made it his duty to keep as many people as possible from reaching the sonship in God, in Christ. So, unfortunately, many people will follow him to the place destined for him. That's the lake of fire. That's very unfortunate. But God has designed a different way for us. God has chosen His only begotten Son from eternity to become the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of man. So Jesus was incarnated to die in order we might live for eternity. And Jesus came with a mission to save us, to lift us up higher than the angels. Okay, that's great. But what happens once we are lifted up? We're not to become rich ne'er-do-wells. We are to become servants, serving God and each other. Okay, and In this theology of the household of God we have developed, we see how we can have peace in the house of God. Do you know what's usually wrong? What usually causing your household to lose peace? That's because the difference of nature between the holy parents and the rebellious children. Oh, well, that's not always the case, but very often, right? Assuming there's no problem between the parents, okay? And how to resolve this? Well, there is some unique place for the firstborn, because the firstborn is the closest to the parents. He or she understands the parents. And he is also one of the children. So he can carry the message, the image of the parents to the children in an acceptable way. And that's usually how the children learn what the parents think. So this is what happened in the house of God. The eternal Son of God is the firstborn. That's Jesus Christ. He became man. That's he became one of us. So he is the link between God and man. And he carried the true image of God to mankind. So we might know what is holy, what is just, and what is love. So all of these attributes of God we can only truly know through knowing Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, once you see me, you have seen the Father. Right? And Philip asked him, when can we see the Father? And Jesus said, don't you know you have been with me for this many years? Don't you know if you see me, you have seen the Father? So do we want to know God? No, Jesus Christ. So this chapter in Hebrews 10 is telling us how peace in the household of God is restored by the firstborn coming and redeeming the rest of the children. So let's read this chapter. Hebrews 10. We're going only going through this first half from verse 1 to 18. And the general theme is that the firstborn of God once for all redeemed the other children of God. Let's read verses 10:1-4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. This passage talks about the ineffectiveness of Old Testament sacrifices in removing sins. The Old Testament sacrifices are effective in the sense that they can cover our sins, but they cannot remove sins. They cover us in a theological manner that God has prescribed. God gave us these symbols, which last week we have given you an explanation. Remember what is in the tabernacle of God? The tabernacle is a rectangle, right? And it's located on the earth facing east, because it was built in Sinai, it's facing Jerusalem. And if you enter from the gate, the first thing you shall encounter is what? The altar, right? The altar of burnt offerings. That's where you shall see the blood of the sacrificed animals. The animals are by nature sinless because they have no moral attributes. They are not given moral requirements, so they are sinless. So they are used as symbols of sinless lives. especially the perfect animals, those who are spotless. You know, they are perfect in one color uniquely. They are used as a symbol of perfect life. But they are only perfect to the extent that they are not required to be morally perfect. Okay. The only true perfect sacrifice is one who has the moral capacity and he kept sinless. And that is Jesus Christ, the only sinless man ever lived on earth. So all of the things, the sacrifice in the Old Testament are nothing but symbols. They are signs pointing to somewhere. They are not the final solution. They are not the reality. They are shadows of the reality. So Jesus is the reality. And if you think Jesus is something, a reality, and God is the light, and God shines through Jesus, and the image is on those spotless lambs. And those lambs, those animals, are just a shadow. They are only pointing to the future. So God uses these things to teach people object lessons. We know object lessons, right? We use things, material things, to teach spiritual lessons. Okay, and those animals and those furnitures in the tabernacle are all object lessons. So once you see the altar of sacrifice, then you will go on to the next furniture, which is the basin or the what do you call them? It's a water basin, okay, where you cleanse your hands. So spiritually, that is, first, we have to believe that our salvation comes, number one, in accepting that our life is replaced by another sinless life. His death replaced us from the duty of death, from the wage of sin. Okay, so first we have to have faith in substitutional sacrifice, and then we will cleanse ourselves. So salvation is first. Salvation is the faith in the substitutional sacrifice. We believe in Jesus is our sacrifice, then we are saved in the sense that we are positionally sanctified. We are now regarded as holy, as clean from God, not anymore as sinful and worthy of death. So this is the first step and the second step. So we always have salvation first, sanctification later. We cannot mix up these things. If you always think sanctification first, then you are back to work salvation. Somebody would use that repentance would come before faith or at the same time of faith. I would guard against that, because repentance means not only a change of attitude, which comes at a time of faith, but repentance also involves a change of lifestyle, which human beings do not have power to do. Only after you believed in Jesus and you are endowed with the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the power to conquer sin. Sin no more has the kingship over you. Okay, so that's why we say repentance is half before, half after the salvation. We have to be cautious about that. So we do not walk into work salvation. In work salvation, you gain some pride. If you worked for your salvation in any way, then you will gain some pride and you will boast. Supposedly, I give you a gift, a very expensive gift, and you, in order to feel good, you say, well, how much does that cost? How much should I give you to purchase it? No matter how little you gave, even you just give me $1, you have changed the gift into a merchandise, right? And if a gift is given and accepted, there is a relationship that's built up. There is a love and there is a gratitude. Then there will be something in return. Then in cyclical pattern, we build up a relationship that's mutual. But in merchandising, in buying and selling, nobody owes anything to anyone, right? So if you make salvation an issue of work salvation, that you in any way contributed to your own salvation, you have cheapened the grace of Christ into a merchandise that you used whatever you think is worthy of you to purchase, and that just really trampled over the blood and body of Christ. That is not acceptable to God. That does not lead to salvation. Okay, so we always keep that order correct. Salvation, sanctification. Then you enter the holy place, which means you can walk with God. Only if you are sanctified, you are clean, can you walk with God. When you walk with God in the Holy of Holies, you meet two furnitures, one on your left, one on your right. What is the one on your left? The menorah, right? The golden lampstand that have seven branches with oil, which is symbolizing the Holy Spirit. So we need to depend on one side, we need to depend on God's spiritual blessings. On the other side is the table of showbread. That means we need to depend on God's material blessings. Support. Missionary needs support. They need to live in order to preach. Right? So we need to depend on both, okay? We don't just have one and that doesn't suffice. So we need to depend on both. And finally, when you enter near, right before the second veil, which is the altar of incense, and the incense goes up, it symbolizes our prayers. Right, so our prayer is a direct interaction with God. It is right at the door of the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, we have only one furniture with many details. What is that furniture called? The Ark of God, right? The Ark is really a box, and it has a cover called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, there are two cherubim, or cherubs, that face each other with their wings touching each other. Cherubs are a combination of four animals, so they are not like anything on earth. That's why God allowed us to build that. God does not allow us to build anything like the creation on earth. Okay, but cherub is not on earth. So we can build that. And cherub symbolize the strongest of all creations. And God's glory is on the cherub. So when Moses speaks to God, God's glory shines from above. And that means God is the Lord of all creation, right? But once God sees down below the mercy seat, he sees two tablets of law. That is the standard of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness. And that's by what God will judge man. And if God sees the law, he will judge man. But what will cause God to pass over our sins? By the high priest carrying in a bowl of blood from a sinless lamb, and he will first carry that of a bullock. It will sprinkle seven times on it to cover his own sins. And he goes out, and then he sacrifices another lamb, and this time he brings the bowls of lamb's blood and sprinkle on the mercy seat seven times. It means complete. So now the sins of the people that he represent, that he serve, will be covered. Do we see what the animal blood do? It covers our sins. So it only causes God to overlook our sins in the sense that he does not send down the judgment now. Okay, he will pass over. But it does not remove sins, because in the Old Testament sense, not all Israelites are true Israelites, right? Some know the Lord, many do not know the Lord. So they are externally, they are chosen people of God. They are for the kingdom of God, visible kingdom of God on earth. But not all of them will go to heaven. Today's Jews in Christ included. Okay. And the grace of God, the law is graceful. But the grace of God stays at the outside of man. It does not penetrate to the inside. So that's why we say sacrifices in the law are nothing but shadows and of the real thing, because they can never really remove our sins. And also, these sacrifices have to be offered continuously. The Jews have sacrifices all the time. They have one morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. So every day they have two. And on every new moon, the first day of their month, they have a special one for the new moon. And they have seven feasts. And each of the feasts, there are number of sacrifices prescribed. So they keep sacrificing all the time. The most important one is the one on the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of their 7th month, about our September, October. And on that day, the high priest goes in there and prays for God to cover the sins of all Israelites. And usually, God does, and then that caused Israelites to be happy and rejoiceful, and they would come out and dance with letting their young girls to wear white, symbolizing they have been clean. So these things are temporary, and they are continuous. If the author now using an argument backwards argument, saying if these sacrifices can totally remove our sins, wouldn't they have been stopped sometime? Right? And from this question, we can also conclude that this book was written before the fall of the Second Temple. Because if it was written after AD 70, when the Second Temple fell, he would have said, see, that has already finished. That's a proof that it's ineffective. We need a better one. See, he didn't use that. That means this book has to be written before AD 70. It's an early composition, unlike some modern scholars would propose. Okay, and so the author is saying the Old Testament sacrifices, it covers our sins. It makes us temporarily free from punishment, but it didn't penetrate our conscience, didn't clean our conscience. We are just lucky not being punished. And we go on and live as much as we can in the power of our own flesh, which is not enough to defeat sins. And then the next year we would need another sacrifice. So the annual sacrifices are annual reminders of our sins. So, therefore, our sins were not removed. Clear, right? Period. QED, right? Proved. So, the ineffectiveness of Old Testament sacrifices is clearly proven here. Because the blood of the animals cannot remove sins. They are only symbols. The animals are only ceremonially sinless. But they are not actually sinless because they have never had a moral requirement and temptation and sustainment of being sinless. So they're not truly qualified. The true one is in Christ. Let's read the next passage from verses 5 to 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the author of the Hebrews is quoting an Old Testament passage from Psalm 40, 6 to 8. But he's quoting from the Greek translation. He's not quoting from the Hebrew Bible. How do I know it? Because the translation differs a little bit from the Hebrew one. If you would open your Bible to Psalm 40, I like to hear the turning of the pages. This is a sign of the Bible church. Yeah, Psalm 40 is one of the messianic psalms in the Bible. And its meaning is explained in the Hebrews. Verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. This psalm is a psalm of David, and we as Bible believers generally accept these titles. The modern scholars tend not to. We do recognize that these the inscriptions are do not have numbers, verse numbers. Do you see that? Yeah. In modern Bible, they do not have verse numbers. So this is really a compromise of Protestants. In part, we want to believe all of the Old Testament, especially Hebrew Bible, is inspired Word of God. In another part, we recognize there is a history of composition, and these inscriptions may come from a later time. And so in that case, their inspired nature is not sure. So for that, our Bible do not have verse number. If you read the Hebrew Bible, all of the verse numbers in the Psalms will move one by one. They will have verse 1 for the inscription and verse 2 for our verse 1. So, see, well, who is more pious? But personally, I accept the truthfulness of all these inscriptions, even though they don't have verse numbers, but accept them. Because simply, you don't have reason to overturn them. You don't have enough evidence to overturn them, right? At most, you may have doubt, but you don't have reason to overturn. Then the best position is to accept it as is, okay? Unless we find something that's totally unacceptable, which has not appeared yet. Okay, so that's me, that's my position. I take this as a David's psalm. And David says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. And then later, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Does that mean that God does not accept all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? No, it's not. This is a Hebrew way of saying something is more than others. These sacrifices were accepted. They were necessary, but they are not the best. They were shadows, but not a real image. So, yes, they are okay for now, but something better is expected. So David says, I want to be the something better. Okay. He says, my ears you have opened. And in that, he means you have made me an obedient person. You have crafted me. You have discipled me. You have led me going through enough troubles and sufferings, and now I have learned. Thank you, God, for making me obedient. He did not get proud for being obedient. He attributed his faith and obedience to God's work. That's why I take Calvinism as my theological position, because I want to attribute my faith to God's work, and so that I don't have anything to boast. David says, you have opened my ears. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written of me. Here he means the scroll of the book is the law of Moses. It is written of a guidance for the life of believers. The law is written for saved people. The law is never written to be saved. The law was given to Israel after they are taken out of Egypt. Remember? So after Israel was saved, they were given the law as a guidance for their way of life, to show, to prove that they are the people of God. And if they don't live by it, sorry, you cannot live on the promised land. Okay. They still stay the people of God, but they have to be disciplined. So the law of God, of Moses, is a guidance for believers' life. And David is saying that the law is not written as something general. I perceive it is written for me, of me, and it's for me to obey. So I am ready to obey. And obedience is better than sacrifices. That is the theology taught here. And it's explained clearly in the next verse. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. See, law written in the heart means voluntary submission, voluntary, out of free will, obeying God without grudging. Okay, some people pay their tithing with a grudge and tight teeth, and that something is not pleasing to God. Okay, you obey by being glad. You are glad that you are given the position to obey. Okay, and that is our privilege. That is not a burden. Okay, so if you think that way, you are more like David's thinking. So this is what the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible or Masoretic text, what I write MT here, is teaching. But if you look at Hebrews again, let's go to Hebrews, which is quoting from the Septuagint, which is Septuagint means 70. So legend says 70 Greek scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek in a certain amount of time. And it's in the Roman letter, it's written LXX. L is 50, X is 10. So 50 plus 10 plus 10 is 70. It's okay. In the LXX or Septuagint, we see there's something different. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. You see, the second verse is different, but a body you have prepared for me. While in the Hebrew it says, but you have opened my ear. And this is very hard to explain how this went from Hebrew to Greek. It's not just reading some words wrong. No, it's intentionally they did this. And I think this is a theological translation. The Greek scholars who translate the Hebrews do not always understand everything in the Hebrew Bible because of the ancientness of the Hebrew Bible. For example, the book of Job, many things they just could not understand. So they just forgot about it. They just translated part of it and omitted some. And I think it's honest. If I don't know how to translate it, I just leave it. Rather than doing it wrong. I guess it's honest, right? And here, it's a theological translation. They figure, you open my ear in this image of a sculptor. Think about a sculptor. Think about Michelangelo, who made the image of David. Okay, he first have made the general features, right? The head, the shoulder, you know, and the legs and so on. And at the end, he did the details. And when he did the details, like digging the ear, that's very detailed. That means finishing touch. So the Greek translators thought this means the finishing touch of God on David. Okay, like a sculptor doing to a stone. So instead of digging the ear, the original idea is to open the ear, to let him listen. Okay? He lost that meaning, but he gives it a new meaning as the final production, the finishing of the production of David, of the Savior, actually. And he said, so he's translated, my body you have prepared for me. When you finish digging the ear, the whole body is done. Okay. And the body for the Savior is to be a better sacrifice. You see? So the Old Testament sacrifices were not final. And actually, all of these words, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, are from four Hebrew words. They represent four of the five sacrifices in the law. In the law, I give you a chart, a very simple chart, talking about the five offerings in the law. And if you read Leviticus, I guess it's a book that you often flip over. you will find these five sacrifices are in the first part of the book, which means it's very important. That book is the book of the holiness of God. So these sacrifices is talking about how sinful man can approach a holy God by these sacrifices. And there is a chronological sequence of them. First is sin offering. Sin offering is related with our positions. If we are important, like a high priest or a king, we have to offer a bullock. If we are normal people, we offer a lamb. And if we are very poor, we offer a bird. So simply means if you are important, your sins have offended God more. So you need to offer a more expensive offering. I guess today I am a pastor, it's a kind of a full-time priest. We have all priesthood of God. Now I'm a full-time priest of God in a New Testament sense. If I sin, I have hurt God's name more than you do. True, right? The evil would always like to propagate the news of a righteous fallen, right? Those will always be on the front page of the papers. So that's why I need to be careful, and you need to pray for me. Okay. And so sin offering is to pay what man owes to God in their sin. What do we owe to God? Our life. Right, and the guilt offering is not related with position. It's related with how much you have owed other people. In guilt offering, you always offer a sacrifice to God. Means when you offend people, you also offend God. Actually, when David offended, hurt Bathsheba and her husband, he said, "To you I have sinned." He said to God, "To you I have sinned. Only to you I have sinned." It means when he's king, okay, he's offended God most. When he's king of God's people, of course. So guilt offering is paying for what man owes others. We first sacrifice to God, then whatever we have owed others, like if I borrowed $100 from you, I haven't returned, I need to return 120. Add 20%, one-fifth. And only in this way we can clear our conscience. So today, as Christians, if we have hurt somebody, we need to repent. When we take our Lord's table, you better repent and pray. At least do the prayer of repentance before you take it. Otherwise, it might hurt you. The Bible listed some unpleasant results. So we need to pay back to others if we hurt others. And in whatever is reasonable way, okay? If somebody is already dead and we cannot pay for them, then, of course, just ask for God to have mercy on you, right? But for us, doing guilt offering is to pay back in order to have clear conscience. Christians need the clear conscience in order to approach the throne of God without any inhibition. And then later is burnt offering. Burnt offering is you sacrifice a whole animal and burn the whole thing. That means dedication. After I have been cleaned from what I owe God and man, then I dedicate myself to God. And once you dedicate it, the next one is cereal offering, which has no blood. It's only of grain. It's also called grain offering. Grain offerings represent being sanctified. You are made holy. So now you can be talking with God on the level ground. And the next one is peace offering. Peace offering, also called the fellowship offering. That means having fellowship with God. It's a dual relationship. The highest status man can achieve is to have fellowship with God without sin as a barrier. Didn't Peter say to men, treat your wives well so that you do not have a barrier between you and God? See? Because if we have sins, when we hurt others, we have a barrier between us and God, and we need to clear that. So these are the meanings of this, and the Savior's offering seems to cover all of those. Let's go back to Hebrews. See, all of those four words are there. And God said, that's not enough. And the Savior's body is the best sacrifice. And behold, I have come in the volume of books. It is written of me to do your will, God. Here, to do your will means the Savior willingly gave up his body to pay for the sins of man. That's what the firstborn of God did for the other children of God, us. Okay. So that is... What the author of Hebrews utilized this passage. Now, do you think the Hebrew Bible, the MT, Masoretic text, and the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, which one do you think is more messianic? Which one is expecting the Savior to come soon? Which one? The Greek one, right? See, what is taught as a general principle in the Hebrew Bible is translated, in a sense mistranslated, into a messianic hope on a person who will give up his body. And the New Testament author simply just used the version of the Bible at his hand. Probably he thinks this is better. We know we now have many versions of the Bible, right? Some are better than others. And if today, I'm probably not going to quote the Greek Bible as authoritative. But at the New Testament, during the New Testament period, before the formation of the New Testament, I think it's under the God's authorization, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, this author knew that it's appropriate to use this Bible to preach about Christ. And he did it perfectly. Now, the next verse, the third part, from verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he said, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay. When we remember in the Old Testament, the priests never had stools. They never had chairs in the temple. The Bible described many furnitures in the temple, never a chair. Why? Because the priestly duties in the Old Testament sense, in the Old Covenant, never end. Right? Because they have to continue to sacrifice because people continue to sin and their sins are not forever paid. Jesus is different. Jesus offered one sacrifice. Actually, he offered himself as the sacrifice. And his father acted as the high priest who allowed the Jews, the Gentiles, and everybody who's responsible to put him on the cross. Okay, and so Jesus offered one sacrifice and he paid for all of our sins. Why? Because the animals are not reality in terms of replacing sins. They're just covering, right? But Jesus is the reality. And being God, he is holy. He has no sin. And being man, he is mortal. He died. He truly died. And thus he bore the weight of sin. And since he carries the weight, if we give our weight of sin to him, he carries it. And he has already descended to Hades for 3 days and three nights. But he resurrected and defeated death. If he carries my sin, I don't have to carry it. Then when I die, my body is not... is not carried by the earth, my soul will not descend, because I don't have the burden of sin, because he has taken it away. See the picture? Yeah. Everybody carries a bag of sins, but if we are Christians, he took it away. We gave it to him, and he carries it, and he solved the problem. So being God, he is infinite, so he could pay for the sins of all, not just the sins of us before, but the sins of us in the future, not just the sins of the elect, but also the sins of the unelect, not only those who are saved, but also the sins of the unsaved, the lost. He paid for the sins of all. The gift is sent out, it's wrapped in a box, it's at the door of every household. The problem is somebody regard it as a gift and receive it with gratitude. That is called faith. Somebody think that is a trick. They did not accept it. Somebody think it's a merchandise. They are looking for a way to pay it back. In either of those ways, they do not accept a gift. But only those who accept as a free gift, nothing of us, all of his, we are brought into a new relationship. We're given a new life that will last forever. So this is the difference. Jesus sat down because he is finished. The last word on the cross is, "It is finished." And if you remember Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Missions, he was saved after reading that verse, hearing about preaching that it is finished. He grew up in the church. He knew all of the standards, the right and wrong Ten Commandments he could recite, but he still wanted to pay with his own righteousness until he understood it is finished. Jesus sat down. He does not need to continue to do any redemptive work anymore. It is done. And for us who have the faith in this, how blessed we are. And Jesus thus is the forever eternal high priest. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now he is more than a high priest. He is a king. And he is ready to rule over who disregarded his gift. Okay, someday. Right now is the age of grace, and God is waiting, but the wrath of God is accumulating. There will be a day when all of those who dissed Jesus will be dissed by God. So that day is coming. We pray that, well, we pray both ways. We pray God to come sooner so we would get out of this mess, but we also should pray that God comes later so more people can be saved. We are always living in this tension. But anyway, Jesus sat down. He is now more than high priest. He is also a king. And his high priesthood is successful and it is eternal. Thus, there is no need for repeating his sacrifices. No more sacrifice is necessary. And thus we are entered into a new covenant. In this new covenant, all the covenanters know God personally, from the least to the oldest. No matter how young you are, my first daughter, first time received Christ at age of 3 after seeing the movie Jesus and prayed to accept Jesus. And of course, later she had continuous affirmations, but now I'm sure she is a believer. But you can be a true believer no matter how young you are. When the Holy Spirit enters you, you know God personally. And it's from the least, no matter what low socially you are in status, from the shepherd to the king, everybody in the new covenant know God personally. And also, our sins have been forgiven forever. It's once for all. Not like in the Old Testament, the sins are covered and the next year you have to redo it. Now it's forever. And not only forgiven, but also forgotten. God has punched it, or should I sponge it? God has punched it removed it from the record. God does not require it anymore. He's deleted from his hard disk. And God can do that. even though God is one who is all-knowing, okay, I guess in a deeper level, he still knows it. But she says, I do not remember it. That just means complete forgiveness, and it's never going to mention. And he looks at us as if we are Christ, his eternal sinless son. And we can approach him, the holy God, with our imperfection just as we are. And of course, since we remember Jesus, we will try to become like him. And we pray that it is God's finished work when we see him, right? We will be like him. So, now when there is remission of all these things, all of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. The work is done, and we are in the saved status forever. The only thing required is put our whole total trust on the person and work of Jesus Christ. How blessed are we? And if any of you in here do not know him yet, this is the day. And if you have a loved one who do not know him, who does not know him yet, this is the day to pray for him or her. And let us all pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you so much for saving us so completely, for loving us so deeply. You have given us your only begotten Son, the only sinless man that ever lived. And by sending him to the cross to bear the sins of us all, to go through death, which he does not deserve, Lord, you have shown what is love. Love is to give your best, your all, to the one that you love. And in hope that this love, this grace is returned with faith and with love from the seed that you have planted. Lord, may you water the seed you have planted in our heart, and let us grow up to be mature, not any more self-centered children, but more of a mature believer who will not only be gentle and meek, thinking of others, but be willing to give our best as all to those whom you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.